You open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we begin here, let me tell you the story about a particular occurrence that happened to me, and Brother Rich may know about this, but there's a procedure that you do on a submarine when you are at periscope depth, and you train on this again and again and again and again. And the name of it is called emergency deep. Okay, and what that means is that you are in danger of collision, and the skipper or the officer of the deck calls emergency deep, and that's a buzzword that sets in motion all kinds of things. You know, the planesmen go to full dive on their planes, the engine room rings up all ahead full. I mean, there's just a whole series of things preparing for the potential of collision. And so it doesn't happen real often. But I did have the dubious distinction of actually having to use that word on one occasion. We were engaged in an exercise in the Mediterranean Sea, and we were participating with some Turkish naval vessels who are our allies. They did not have a lot of experience working with submarines. We were also working with some anti-submarine warfare aircraft. And so I was the officer of the deck at the time, and there was this Turkish frigate pretty close to us, and there was some aircraft flying around. And in those days, nowadays it's a lot better because everything is on paraviz and there's screens all over and everybody can see what's coming in the periscope. But back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, as I oft say, you know, the only person who saw out through that periscope was the person whose eye was pressed up against it. So you know, when you were the conning officer, you bore the responsibility of, you were the sole safety scan at that point in time. And I've likened it like this. Observing life through a periscope is like walking around with a toilet paper tube and watching like that, okay? Because that's about your field of view. Now, it's a highly magnified field of view, but you basically are looking out either a 6-degree field of view or a 1.5-degree field of view if you are in high power, and the other 358.5 degrees, nobody is looking there. Okay, so you know, you have all kinds of protocols about safety searches and that kind of thing, but you're looking through this very narrow perspective. And so we're engaged in this operation, and I'm watching one of the aircraft trying to figure out what they were doing. And we had told this Turkish ship where we were just as a reference point, thinking that he would be mindful of the fact that he would probably fare worse in a collision than we would, because our hull was this thick and his hull is this thick. But nonetheless, he's bearing down on us. Unbeknownst to me, while I'm over here watching this aircraft, he's coming over here at about 25 knots and closing rapidly. So when I get back to, well, I should probably do a safety search, so I shift to low power and I scan around and I get right here, and there he is. And it's with magnification, so he looks really close. I mean, he wasn't as close as it felt, but I felt like it was like about at that wall. And so I do the emergency deep thing and we get out of there. But the problem that got me was, you know, I was really focused on something to the exclusion of other things that perhaps were more significant at that particular moment in time. And, you know, I think, folks, that we sometimes live the Christian life that way. We get focused on things that are good and proper and right and fine. But in the meantime, while we are applying all of this spiritual energy and attention to 1.5 degrees of our life, there's another 358.5 out there that are kind of going by unobserved and unaffected. It's even that way, even in greater measure, when we think of the workings of God in the world at large. There is so much that God is doing, and we tend to be kind of oblivious and blind to so many things. Last week, we began a Wednesday night series focusing on the subject of spiritual warfare. And just to refresh us, let me explain again what I mean by that term. And it's something along these lines. As believers, we are engaged in a battle where we're called to stand against supernatural evil forces. And those forces are personal. There's a real devil. There are real demons. And they oppose God and they fight against God's people. And the outworkings of it intersect our lives and our world in just countless ways. And so last week we talked about the reality of that spiritual warfare. You know, how the writings of the Apostle Paul and elsewhere in Scripture makes it clear to us that spiritual warfare is real, it's difficult, it's dangerous, but it's a battle in which God wins, and He wants us to be a part of that victory. John tells us this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them," have overcome the demonic spirits of Antichrist, "because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." And so we talked last time about how living victoriously in the spiritual battle means we do live down-to-earth, practical Christian lives, but we do so energized for spiritual victory by God Himself through His Spirit, regardless of the power of the adversaries. So the central text for our series, this is certainly not the only text in Scripture that addresses the concept of spiritual warfare pretty head-on, but it certainly is one that does so in a very direct manner, and that's these first six verses in 2 Corinthians 10. So let me have you follow along, and we'll read those verses again this evening. So Paul says, "Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We finished up last week and I talked about, Paul's use of warfare imagery that he invokes in this passage and elsewhere in his writings, but here in particular. And I mentioned that someone has said that in order to be victorious in combat, and I'm speaking about just tangible armed combat, you've got to know your objective, you've got to know your enemy, you've got to know your environment, you've got to know your weaponry, you've got to know your strategy. And so I said, as we go through this study, we'll just kind of frame it around those different components of being victorious in battle. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about the objective, if you will, when it comes to spiritual warfare. And going back to the Periscope story, what I hope we'll be able to do tonight is really get a glimpse of the big picture. What's at stake, what God is doing, and where we fit into that, and that will help guide us in how we fight the fight. So that's the direction we'll go over the next half hour or so. The title of the message tonight is Seeing the Big Picture. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're grateful that we as believers in Christ stand on the victory side of that great struggle that is going on even at this moment. As the devil and his demons and the forces of evil stand opposed to you, our great God, and just seek to thwart all that you desire to do. And Lord, I am so thankful that your word assures us that that's a victory that's been won already. Satan's defeat came at the cross. And while he thinks he can still fight, we know that his end is sure and that your victory is sure. We're thankful, Father, that for reasons that we maybe can't fully appreciate, you desire to engage us in that battle and you use us to help secure that victory. Lord, I pray that tonight as we just think about this a little bit, stepping back and maybe kind of philosophically, that you would help us to remember what the really important things are, where our priorities ought to be, and what our focus ought to be on. Lord, help us to embrace those things that are important to you, and then depend upon you and the power of your Spirit to live out our lives in keeping with those great objectives. Lord, we pray for your guiding, your leading tonight to help me to say what you'd have me to say, nothing more or less. And Lord, use your word and use these truths in the lives of your people. we might be better used in you, in your desire in our lives. So we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So a lot of us who are believers are kind of disturbed, and rightly so, by the avalanche of support that seems to be building for same-sex marriage in our country. I mean, if you go back just a hair over a decade ago, my family, we lived out in Oregon. Oregon is not known as a bastion of conservatism, okay? That's not what it is. But yet, in 2004, the state of Oregon, by public referendum, passed a constitutional amendment to the Oregon State Constitution declaring marriage to be one man and one woman and decrying same-sex marriage. 10 years ago. And things, frankly, looked pretty bright at that time in terms of kind of keeping that at bay. I mean, we knew that there would be a relentless opposition, but it seemed like things were kind of, you know, the general public consensus was largely opposed, you know. And really what has transpired over the last decade has astounded me. You know, it has gone much faster than what I would have anticipated. And as I look at it now, the prognosis, you know, is pretty bleak in terms of that being turned around. I mean, God could do that, but we understand that God fights his battles sometimes different ways. You know, it's not always the political arena where God wins the fight and where God accomplishes his purposes. But we look at that and it's bothersome to us. And I trust that, you know, those who are in favor of same-sex marriage, they would want to label us as bigots. You know, I trust that our reason for opposing it is not rooted in bigotry, you know, not rooted in a disdain for certain people, but it's rooted in the fact that same-sex marriage is frankly directly opposed to what the Bible teaches in clear and unmistakable terms. And so we stand on the side of God's truth. Folks, the heart of the battle we're engaged in centers on the truth of God, the truth of his existence, the authority of his word, the sovereignty of his rule. And if we're to understand the big picture, we need to recognize that we fight for the truth of God. I mean, an objective in our life is that we fight for the truth of God. You go back to the late 1800s and there was a German philosopher. It seems like all of the liberal philosophers came out of Germany in those days. But his name was Friedrich Nietzsche. And some of you are familiar with him. He's the one who wrote one of his kind of common themes that he brought out was that God is dead. And I do reflect with some pleasure at a billboard I once saw that said, you know, in quotes, "God is dead, Nietzsche." And then after it was a statement, "Nietzsche is dead, God." Okay? You know, and that always kind of puts it in perspective, okay? But Nietzsche did this writing about, and he made these statements about God being dead. Here's what he says. He says, "God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderer of all murders? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it?" Now, that may sound a little bit like, you know, maybe there's some sympathy there. Let me tell you, there's not. It's not that Nietzsche was thinking that there once was a real God who is now dead. He's not speaking about the death of Christ in some kind of an imaginary way. He's not suggesting that he used to believe in God and now he doesn't. His point was that society at large has abandoned its belief in God. And he wrote that in the 1880s, okay? Where are things now as compared to where they were in the 1880s? And his thought was that in so doing, in abandoning its belief in God, the Christian faith, and there he's speaking of kind of that cultural artifact, you know, Christianity in kind of its philosophical sense. But he said the Christian faith loses its authority as the source of absolute moral principles. Now, if you read much of Nietzsche, and I wouldn't recommend it, okay? But, you know, you kind of are struck by his just cold atheism. But I will acknowledge this. At least he correctly understood that if you deny belief in God, then you've abandoned the historic basis for morality. So he said this, "When you give up the Christian faith, you pull the right to Christian morality out from under your own feet. This morality is by no means self-evident. By breaking one main concept out of Christianity, in other words, faith in God, you break the whole. Nothing necessary remains. And you know, and that's where our world is going. You wonder why. Why is this movement towards gay marriage moving with such speed? It's because, frankly, our culture at large has declared God dead and has denied the reality of God, has denied the authority of His Word. And if you take that away, just as Nietzsche says, you have no real basis, no external basis for morality. You're just left to kind of figure it out and think whatever works best for you. And if you think this is okay or that's okay, who's to say otherwise if there is no God and if His Word isn't true? Who's to say? And Nietzsche is right on that, even though he's horribly wrong on his views about the reality of God. And what it leaves you with is an existential, chaotic, purposeless world. Nihilism, they call it, you know, where there's just no point to anything. And that's where you're left. Now, humanism comes along, and they argue for morality in the absence of God based on the innate goodness of mankind. Okay? And we don't have to think very long to recognize the error of that thinking. And so the humanists say things like this, and these are statements that come from the various humanist manifestos, and these have been around for a long time now. They say, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. They're speaking meaningless and irrelevant. They're speaking about God. We begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. I agree with that, if you're looking at it from their standpoint. Then they say this, and this is what I've kind of dubbed the motto, if you will, of the old secular humanism. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And they go on to say, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns. So the reality of hell and the reality of heaven, they deem to be distractions. And their ethics are what they call autonomous and situational, needing no theological sanction. And they wrap up by saying, we strive for the good life here and now. And folks, all of that stands in direct contradiction to the revealed Word of God. But folks, that is the devil's agenda. And that is society's bent. And that is where our world wants to go. And frankly, the human flesh is glad to go right along with it. But here's the thing. You know, why bring up all these twisted, you know, convoluted, errant thoughts? Because folks, as God's people, we are to stand against it and fight for God's truth. And the fact is this, it's not that we are opposed primarily by philosophers like Nietzsche, okay? It's not that we are opposed by supposed intellectuals like those who were the authors and the early signatories of the Humanist Manifesto. We are opposed by an entire supernatural order that is arrayed against God and the truth of His Word. And last week I read those familiar verses from Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, where Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not the philosophers and the intellectuals, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And maybe I'm hearkening back a little bit to last week, but I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that, folks, this spiritual battle is real. Okay? It isn't just all about human thinking. You know, humanism isn't ultimately about humanism. And nihilism and existentialism isn't ultimately about philosophical thinkings. It's rooted in the devil's agenda, which is to stand and contradict and thwart and fight against everything that God's Word says with such clarity and such plainness. And so as God's people, we are called to fight for the truth of God. Secondly, we fight for the honor of Christ. Here's something that I have thought about many times, and it strikes me. Just the only explanation is the one that I'll offer to you, okay? Have you ever wondered why this is? Why is it that in our culture at large, people just commonly and unthinkingly take the name of our Savior take his title, Christ, his name, Jesus, and they use it as a curse word. Why do they do that? You don't hear them using the name Muhammad that way. You don't hear them using the name Krishna that way. You don't hear them using the name Buddha that way. But they want to invoke the name of God, not Allah, but God. They want to invoke the name of Christ. They want to invoke the name of Jesus as just kind of a profane, ordinary expression of frustration and anger and amazement or whatever it is. And folks, the fact is the average person who does that probably does not purposely intend any blasphemy. They just do it without even thinking. And folks, before I was saved, I was there. And I never intended anything by it. But that's just how it was. I think I've told you the story before. When I was a CO in the reserves, every time it's customary when you take over a new unit, you kind of sit down with all the troops and you have your philosophical talk. And, you know, in the course of things, you know, I would always make it a point, and this is the counsel I give to every young person going into the military. You need to let it be known that you're a Christian the first time you meet people. It gives you some nice accountability. It lays things out. It's just helpful in a million different ways. And so that was what I sought to do by God's grace, was just not cover that up, not kind of sidestep it, but put it out there. So I would always tell my unit, you know what, I'm a Christian. It was easy for me when I was in the ministry because, you know, you always talk about what do you do on the outside, you know. So, but I always made it a point to tell them I was a Christian. And I would tell them, and you have to be careful about this because you are not allowed to legislate religious beliefs to those who serve under you in the military, but I always told them that I would count it just as a personal kindness to me if they would endeavor to be careful about taking the Lord's name in vain. I said, you know, that's just, you know, personally doesn't sit well with me. I said, I'm not going to keep track. I'm not going to hold you accountable for it. I'm just asking you, one person to another, to try to do that. And, you know, I suppose there were probably some who didn't like that, but I never heard about it. And, in fact, people were strikingly intent on being accommodating about that. And some would still do so. And they would be all apologetic. And I would say, listen, I appreciate the fact that you're being sensitive about it. You're trying. You know, that's... I appreciate that. But you know, what the reality was is most of those people took the Lord's name in vain, not because they were just sitting around. In fact, many of them would count themselves Christians. You know, they may not really be, but, you know, in their mind they were. They meant no disrespect. They meant no blasphemy by it, and yet they just did it. You ever wonder why that is? You know, how does something like that happen in a country that still gives a lot of credence to Christianity as being a good thing? You know, obviously they're not everybody thinks that, but a lot of people still think that. You know, and all I can say is, folks, that's part of the devil's agenda. You know, that is just an evidence right there for us day by day of the reality of the supernatural battle that we are engaged in. Because the devil is going to do everything he can do to make the King of Kings and Lord of Lords common and everyday and insignificant and trite. And you know how all that works, you know, in the supernatural realm? I don't know. But the Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that has an effect on what goes on in day-to-day living. And so, folks, we stand for the truth of God. And we fight for the honor of Christ. And if you want to engage in spiritual warfare, folks, there's our foundation points. You know, that as we live life, God calls us to fight for Him, to fight for His truth, to fight for the honor of our Savior, the one who came and died for us. And so, folks, we pray and we help each other and we labor together for the cause of Christ because we fight for His honor. So we fight for the truth of God, we fight for the honor of Christ, we fight for the redemption of sinners. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we could, I'm guessing, most of us here, go through and recount, you know, probably dozens of verses that talk about what God's priority was, is. What Jesus' priority was when He came to this earth, you know, to seek and to save the lost, to give His life a ransom for many, to preach the good news of salvation. I mean, the Bible is really clear. on what Jesus' point was, what His focus was, what He lived life to do, why God sent Him. I mean, it is all about the redemption of sinners. That's important to God. And as is always the case, whatever is important to God is going to be opposed by the devil. And so you wonder where all these errant, twisted up gospels come from. You know, the whole idea of work salvation. Where does that come from? Where do all these false religions come from? Where does all this false teaching come from? It is because the devil hates the truth and the simplicity of the gospel. And that, you know, the Bible from beginning to end. You go back to Genesis 3:15. You come to the very end. From beginning to end, the Bible presents to us that God's heart has always been the salvation of human beings. Beginning to end. Now, God has greater purposes even than that. But in terms of this world that He has created and this earth upon which He lived, you know, that's pretty high on the list. And He is glorified as people come to Him in salvation. And it's so important that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That He sent His Son to die on the cross in your place and in mine, and pay the penalty for our sins, and redeem us, and purchase us by His blood, and make us His children, and redeem them unto Himself such that we are His possession. And if you want to have a mission to Jesus' life, it's the redemption of sinners. And folks, we fight for that. We fight for the truth of God. We fight for the honor of Christ. We fight for the redemption of sinners. Lastly, we fight for the virtue of saints. Remember Job? You know, here, just let's put Job before we get to the book of Job, okay? Job, before we get to the book of Job, is an honorable man. He is a God-fearing man. He is a man who so has a heart to live for God that God Himself points him out as, here's a model follower. Not perfect. You know, we'll see that in the book. But a model guy in terms of living for God. And we have in Job chapter 1 something that Job did not have. We have insight into what was going on because ultimately God is going to let Satan come and take Job's livelihood, his possessions, and take Job's children, and later on to take Job's health. Now the fact is, as far as Job was concerned, you know, those things happened just as they would happen to you or me. You know, He did not have this dramatic insight where God said, Job, you know, some bad things are coming, but it'll be okay. I have reasons behind this. At least He didn't say to him in so many words, right? You know, Job was left there to trust God despite those things. But we know what was going on beyond just that surface earthly realm, right? We know that there was that day when Satan came into the presence of God and His angels, and God said, what are you doing here, Satan? And Satan said, well, just going, you know, kind of to and fro about the world. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, a righteous man, an upright man, who eschews evil, who hates evil. And Satan says, well, God, the only reason that he acts like that is because you have blessed him so richly. You've been so good to him. So obviously, if he wants to continue to get good things from you, he's going to pay you respect and do right by you. And that's the only reason that he serves you. But if you let him not be treated so nicely, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead, Satan. Do it. You know, and Job maintains his integrity in the early saying, and Satan comes back. He's been stomped already. But he says, well, yeah, but you know, he's still got his health. And God says, go ahead, Satan. Do it. And Job experiences those things. And, you know, the stake of the character and integrity of God is all wrapped up in those trials that Job faced. And the battle, spiritual wickedness in high places, Satan himself, you know, against God himself, so to speak. And it all intersects in the life of this measly little guy, Job. A godly man, but frankly, folks, you know, just like any one of us. You know, I don't know that I would ever have the testimony such that God would point me out. But I mean, the fact is that could be any one of us. And Job is not aware of what's going on. You know, and his friends are telling him, you must have really messed up bad because God is doing this to you. In the back of his mind, he's thinking, God, why are you doing this to me? I mean, it's the crux of life. And yet it is all involved in this cosmic battle, if you will, between Satan and God Himself. Folks, God is interested in the transformation of His saints, in the virtue of His saints, in the spiritual growth of His saints. Those things are important and precious in the sight of God. And when we talk about spiritual warfare, we are talking about fighting for the virtue of God's people, for the growth of God's people. And let me just say this. I'm of the opinion that, you know, that which went on in Job, that's not just a one-time isolated incident. I suppose I can't prove that that's not the case. But, you know, I'm of the mind that God has given us that insight so we recognize that those kinds of things do go on. And in my opinion, still go on. You know, there may be things happening in your life and in my life right at this moment that somehow or other are intertwined with what God is trying to accomplish in the, you know, heavenly realm, in a very direct way as well as in an indirect way. So, folks, we are engaged in a monumental battle. We fight for the truth of God. We fight for the honor of Christ. We fight for the redemption of sinners. We fight for the virtue of saints. I need to wrap this up here so we have time for prayer. But, folks, that's the big picture that we need to keep in front of us. Our view of Christian living and our view of spiritual warfare often tends towards these two errors. Our focus is usually too selfish and too small. You know, when the subject of spiritual warfare gets introduced, I think we tend to think in terms of, oh, how will this help me? And there's obviously we want God's Word to help us. Or we think of the spiritual challenges in our own life and how the principles of God's Word about spiritual warfare will help me to be spiritually successful. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all we see, then we are missing the big picture. It's true that God's battle for truth is a matter of individual fighting, an individual personal conflict. You know, and I'm not suggesting that we simply become spectators in some panoramic conflict where we don't have much to do with it. That's not what I'm saying. Because I understand that global wars are waged by individual soldiers, okay? I mean, if you didn't have anybody in the foxholes, so to speak, the war wouldn't be waged. If you didn't have anybody flying the plane or driving the ships or whatever it is, the war wouldn't be waged. So yes, it is an individual and personal thing. And yet we've got to see past the immediate personal aspect of it and see the greater picture of what God is doing and what is important to God and what He is trying to accomplish. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you've got a soldier in the trenches and he's more concerned with ants crawling on his artificial boneless chicken that came in his MRE than he is with the fact that there's bullets flying over his head and there's a guy a few yards down who's laying there wounded and bleeding, okay? Now, granted, ants on your MRE isn't a pleasant thing. And we might all be instinctively inclined to brush them off, but at that moment in time, it's not that important. It's not that it's wrong, but it's just not that important. Or maybe he's sitting there, and let's take it out of the selfish realm. And he's sitting there in the trenches, and he's just kind of intrigued by the whistling sound that the bullets make as they fly over his head. Okay? True reality, it's going on. It's not selfish, but it's not that important. And we tend to live the Christian life, and we tend to think about spiritual warfare in these very minuscule, little periscopish ways, when in reality there is so much more going on all around us. God has such bigger plans for us, and we are losing sight of it. I had the rare privilege when I was a freshman at the Naval Academy. I think I've told you about this before, too. If you've been around long enough, you've heard all my stories, okay? But a guy named Captain Jack Fellows. Happy Jack, they called him. And he had returned not long before this from being imprisoned in Hanoi for something on the order of 6 years as a prisoner of war. And so, you know, here in a very near proximity to that, I had this guy 3 days a week as an instructor. And mostly what he did, you know, he was teaching leadership, was the class that he was teaching. And, you know, he just talked about it. As you can imagine, he had a captive audience, no pun intended, okay? But I mean, you know, this guy was one of those larger-than-life people, you know? And you got a bunch of young, impressionable, wannabe soldiers and sailors there, and you're hearing from somebody who, you know, was was an ace and got shot down and conducted himself honorably in the worst of imprisonment situations. And you know, one of the things that really struck me, and you can read this from just about any of those who went through the rigors of being a prisoner of war. But you know, they are dealing with, they're getting beaten left and right. There's all kinds of deprivation going on. There's all kinds of psychological intimidations going on. They're lonely. They're starving. They're injured. They're sick. I mean, they've got all of those realities going on in their life with no seeming end to it in sight. And the things that kept those guys going were things like tapping out the words to our national anthem on the wall so the next guy could hear. There's stories of a very junior guy who tried to make a little flag. And when the Vietnamese found it, they beat him literally half to death. And when they finally dragged him back into his cell, he started making another one. Because you see, what kept those people going was a vision that was bigger than the immediacy of their own difficulties. And folks, if we are to be victorious in spiritual warfare, if we are to be useful in God's battles over His kingdom, we got to get away from focusing on the me and the here and now and the near and the small and remember the big picture of what's going on. And the big picture is, folks, we fight for the truth of God. We fight for the honor of Christ. We fight for the redemption of sinners. We fight for the virtue of the saints. And if we will just allow those things to guide us, then we will keep going even when we feel beaten and bloodied and injured and hopeless, because we recognize that God wins. You know, and we are on the victory side. And that we are being used in some way that we may not fully appreciate, just as Job experienced in God's accomplishment of His bigger purposes. So, folks, my burden for us is that as we live the Christian life, we have the right focus in the battle. We're focused on God's plans, not our own needs. You know, we're focused on what God is wanting to accomplish in the spiritual realm, in the bigger picture, if you will, and allowing that to motivate us and urge us forward. We fight for the truth of God. We fight for the honor of Christ. We fight for the redemption of sinners. We fight for the virtue of saints. And we'll talk about this in a future session, but we fight in the power of the Spirit. So, you know, it's not a battle that is waged in our own strength. You know, we have God to empower us and to enable us. But in order for us to experience that power, we've got to have our priorities aligned with His. And we've got to have our focus on the right thing. So let me encourage us to just kind of take a step back from the periscope and take it all in and see what God is doing and what He desires to do through your life. And focus on His priorities and then step into the battle in His strength. And you know, folks, if we as a corporate people of God in this place would do that, don't you think that things would be a little bit different? Don't you think that God would be pleased to do some pretty amazing things in carrying out His battle? Now, we may not always see it. God was doing amazing things in the life of Job. Job wasn't so amazed by Him, okay? But God really was accomplishing great things. And by faith, we've got to realize that if we will be available to enter into that battle in His strength and in dependence upon Him, that God will fight that battle for us and through us. And He'll use us. And it will make a difference. And it will honor Him. And it will glorify Him. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful.